home at 2 o'clock in the morning, so and then we thought we'd hit a deer just to make things interesting. My first kill, I think. Actually, I don't know what happened to him. If he isn't dead, he's the strongest deer there is. All right, let's pray. Father, open up your word to us. It's open. Help us visibly to open it in front of us, not just be hearers of the words, but be doers of your word. And as we finish a Christmas time this morning, Lord, Advent, and talking about Jesus, the coming of Jesus, help us just to marvel again at what the word says and believe it and live by it and allow you to reign in our life, and even as we read, produce the fruit, the evidence that you are dwelling in us, and that's called fruit. And so help us, Lord, this morning, as we meditate and open your word, understand a little bit more again, and to trust you, because your promises are true about Jesus' return. In his name we pray, amen. Well, imagine this conversation around one of your Christmas gatherings this past week. You know, you're sitting by the fire, you know, roasting chestnuts, obviously, right? And there's casual conversation about family or sports or Christmases past. And then there's a lull in the conversation and someone says, "Did you hear what such and such politician said the other day?" Right? And then somebody else says, "Well, don't ruin Christmas by bringing politics into it." But you wisely say, well, Christmas is actually all about politics. Christmas is about politics. When we read these texts, we understand that Christmas is actually has a lot to do with politics. Think about this. Why did Joseph and Mary have to go to Bethlehem? Because of a government-issued edict that caused everyone to return to their hometowns to register, most likely for taxation, right? We love that. What were the Magi looking for when they showed up in Herod's place in Jerusalem? They were looking for a new ruler, weren't they not? A newborn king? When Herod asked the chief priests and teachers of the law where the Messiah was to be born, they quoted Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, but out of you will come for me one who will be ruler, king," that's a politician, "over Israel, whose origins are from of old," or as we learned at the kids, "whose organs from of old," there, Annabelle, when she was reading that, anyway. Why did Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt afterwards? Because of another A tyrant, a local, Herod was a tyrant ruler, felt threatened by this baby king. He makes a rule, he enforces genocide, local genocide on baby boys in Bethlehem. And then what did Gabriel tell Mary about Jesus? "He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And then last but not least, that famous passage out of Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace," which, humanly speaking, is impossible. That's an oxymoron, right? Government and peace. But not when Jesus returns. "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Ruler, throne, reign, kingdom, rule, government, justice. Sounds like Christmas is very political, doesn't it? When you actually think about it. So this morning I want to show you from Jeremiah 23, 1-8, that God knows how to govern the world one day. And that day is when Jesus will return and fulfill all those prophecies about his literal rule on earth. Jeremiah lived in a time when there was ungodly and unrighteous rulers in the nation of Israel. And it was a prophet's job to remind Israel's kings that God expected them to rule by the book, right? This book. This is the book they were to rule by, the scriptures. And so we, like Jeremiah, also live in a time of unrighteous law, unrighteous government. Ungodliness describes the government of our country and most countries of the world, I imagine. And Jeremiah must have wondered, as you and I do sometimes, what are God's people supposed to do when the political leaders don't listen to him and they really don't care about the injustice they cause in their own countries? Well, Jeremiah not only prophesied numerous times about Israel's coming judgment at the hand of the Babylonians, but he also prophesied beyond that time about a future day when the Messiah will return, as he prophesies here in 23, 5, and 6. Chapter 22 and 23 is actually one large section where Jeremiah is prophesying against all the last few kings of Israel leading up to the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Israel or Jerusalem in 586. If you look at chapter 22, verse 1, he begins this section. He says, "This is what the Lord says, go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, and your people who come through these gates." And so he's talking to the nation's leaders, the nation of Israel's leaders. And we don't have time to go through all of chapter 22, but he actually deals separately with each of the last few kings. And they're all Josiah's son. Jeremiah began his ministry with a good king, Josiah, and then it went downhill from there. And Josiah actually had three sons and a grandson who would sit on Israel's throne. His first son, Jehoahaz, didn't last very long. But then another son, Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakim's son, so Josiah's grandson, Jehoiachin. But when Jehoiachin was taken captive of Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah, who is actually Jehoiachin's uncle, another brother of Josiah, another son of Josiah. So you had the three brothers, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, as well as one grandson, Jehoiachin, who ruled on Israel's throne after Josiah, the last good king of Israel. And of all these four, it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And if the people hoped having a new king would change their situation, they were sadly mistaken. And these kings all tried to make alliances with Assyria or Egypt so that they could defeat Babylon. Well, when you put your trust in human rulers, it rarely works, does it? And so, of course, they failed, and God judged them for that. And as much as we sometimes think, if we only had the right leader, right? If we only had the right leader to lead our country, one who is a godly person and so on, you know, obviously things would go so much better. And they probably would go better, but not necessarily for everyone. And at some point, most likely, even that person will disappoint us because we're all flawed and no one is perfect, and even the best leaders will disappoint us at some point. And I think that's just God's way of reminding us, don't look to human leaders for hope, right? Don't look to human leaders for hope, because as Jeremiah shows us here, God himself is going to remove government from man's shoulders, and he's going to put it on somebody else's shoulders someday, right? So God's going to remove government from man's shoulders one day soon. Israel was unique in that God chose them from the other nations. He says, I want you to represent me to the other nations in the world. And so he made promises to David and David's descendants. He says, I'm going to make from your line the line of kingly lines. And then one day, a son of David will actually rule over the world one day. In the meantime, each Israelite king was to obey God's word. They're actually to, we looked at this last summer, right? They were supposed to write out their own, when they took the throne, write out their own copy of the law for themselves, to look at it, to maintain it, and apply it to their rule. And if we look at chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, Jeremiah reminded Jehoiakim of this. He says, "This is what the Lord says, 22:3, do what is just and right, rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who has been robbed, do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people." In other words, the more righteous the kings are, the longer the line will be and the greater success Israel will have. But he says in verse 5, "But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin." And we know he was speaking to Jehoiakim because it was Jehoiakim who spent a lot of taxpayers' shekels on building a big palace for himself, and he was particularly fond of cedar, which is imported from Lebanon. Of course, he did this at the expense of the people. We see this in verse 13, in chapter 22, verse 13. God says to Jehoiakim specifically, he says, "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor." He says, "I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms." So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father, now this is Josiah, did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. And Josiah enjoyed the perks or the peace of his reign because he shepherded the people by doing what was just and right, defend the cause of the poor and needy. And sadly, you know, this is the sad thing, right? Josiah had three sons and a grandson who would sit on the throne of David, and none of whom did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So God says, "I'm going to remove government from Jehoiakim's shoulders, and ultimately he's going to remove government from all ungodly rulers one day, because all ungodly leadership hurts people. Ungodly leadership always hurts people, doesn't it? Jehoiakim was selfish. He used the people's money for himself. He used forced labor, and he didn't pay them. That doesn't go over too well, does it? You know, we like to get paid for when we work, right? God said this of him in verse 18. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my master, alas, his splendor. He will have the burial of a donkey, dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem." And actually, Josephus, the historian, affirms this in his Antiquities. And he writes that Nebuchadnezzar literally threw Jehoiakim over the wall. Says, "Get rid of the guy." And he died and had no burial as a king. And this is how God deals with ungodly rulers eventually, right? God repays ungodly leadership accordingly. And so he begins 23 with those woes. Verses 1 and 2, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattered the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away, have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. And so Jehoiakim received a just punishment for the injustice he caused others. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us to pray in 1 Timothy 2 for all leaders everywhere so that they might one day worship God. They might be saved. And so that's our role. Our role is to pray for our government leaders, whereas it's God's role to deal with them in his time and in his way if they don't repent. And that doesn't make it easy for us when we're living in that type of environment, or different countries of the world that are living in that type of environment where they have an oppressive government and there's all kinds of injustice. But God is the final judge, and he will make things right, and we have to do that. We have to trust him for that. And so this is the encouragement we get from Jeremiah 23, that when Israel looks back in their past, they see that, you know, God did deal with the unjust rulers in his time and in his way. And God made things right in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar comes one more time to Jerusalem and destroys the city and destroys the temple. But see, God used that to refine his people, to take them away to Babylon, to keep a remnant safe. Well, you were talking about that last week, Arthur. A remnant, right? Keeping a remnant of his people safe so that when it's time to come back, they can try again and set things right. And ever since Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 BC, the nation of Israel has never had sole possession of all the land God promised them, nor have they been free to rule themselves. So verses 3 through 8 speaks of a future day that is yet to happen, when God says, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Notice this return is not from Babylon. It's from all the countries of the world. That's what God says here. And they will have godly leaders over them in a future day where they will no longer live in fear. We know that doesn't describe 536 when they were allowed to go back, because the nation of Israel did live in fear when they came back, because they didn't rebuild, they took forever to rebuild the temple, and they didn't even rebuild the ruins for 100 years until Nehemiah came back, because the neighbors were always giving them a hard time. So God is talking about a future Jewish return to Israel, because this speaks of a time when his people will live in peace and security. And God describes to Jeremiah a future time when Israel will be at peace. And Israel won't experience peace until, as we talked numerous times, and we talked about in Daniel chapter 9 a few weeks ago, when the 70th week, right, that last seven years of tribulation comes in the world, and the Antichrist has tried to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And during that time, Zechariah 13:8 tells us that two-thirds of the nation of Israel's population would be wiped out. And that's about 9 to 10 million by today's standards. And then the final gathering of nations recorded in Daniel 11 and Zechariah 14 will surround Jerusalem, ready to annihilate the nation of Israel, but they will fail, because that's when Jesus sets foot on the Mount of Olives and comes back. And so this is the time that he's talking about here, when his son, the Messiah, will rule with righteousness. Verse 5 and 6, the days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness, or the Lord our righteous Savior, some translations say. And there are all kinds of numerous references in the Old Testament about the Messiah being a branch. He's a branch from the stump, the cut-off stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11. We were talking about the Jesse tree, and the Messiah comes from the stump. Like the tree was cut down, the kingly line, but a branch will grow from the stump. And so the Messiah will still come from the line of David. And there can be no doubt that God is talking about a literal rule of Jesus here in the land with a reunited Israel, because he says Judah, southern kingdom, will be saved, and Israel, the northern kingdom, will live in safety, a reunited nation of Israel. And so Jeremiah's audience would have understood this clearly when he spoke this at the time. Revelation 19 affirms this, as does Gabriel's words when he announced to Mary about Jesus' rule one day in Luke 1:30. You know, he said, "Mary, do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great, be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." How much clearer is that? And yet so many people deny the literal return of Jesus and his literal rule over the nation of Israel, and yet it says it here, and Jeremiah says it in Luke 1. You know, I mean, if Jeremiah was wrong, you think Gabriel would have corrected him, right? To Mary. But he doesn't. Jesus' rule is described in such a way, it doesn't describe his first coming, obviously, because he didn't reign when he first came. He came to die. He came to die in our place and deal with the unrighteousness of our sin. Not with the unrighteousness of the world, the unrighteousness of our sin. So this speaks of a very future, specific future time when Jesus will rule in Israel for Israel. In Israel and for Israel. If we just read it, that's what it says. We don't have any problem. But if we want to make it say something else, that's when we have kind of that's when we come up with problems. Future time, Messiah's reign, Judah and Israel again, north and south will be reunited, dwelling in their land. Less than half of the Jewish people today live in the nation of Israel. 6.5 million Jews live in Israel. Another 8 million Jews live around the world. But God will bring them back and forgive their sin, and they will turn to him and Jesus their king, and they will be in their land in a time of peace and security. And this describes what I understand is the millennial reign of Jesus, which is mentioned in the Old Testament generally, but in Revelation 20 very specifically. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to rule the world with justice and righteousness. And yet, sadly, even when he returns, all kinds of people will not want him. Many people didn't want him the first time, so why would we think people will all want him the second time? Because they don't want to come under the rule of Jesus. They want to live their own life. They want to try and rule themselves. But Isaiah 11 says this is how it's going to work when he comes back in Isaiah 11:3. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Crime will be minimal. The poor will have their needs met. The oppressed will be defended. When God establishes the government at the return of Jesus in Israel from Jerusalem, it will be so historic and miraculous, it will be remembered as the new Exodus. Verses 7 and 8, it's the new Exodus. He says, so then the days are coming when people will no longer say, you know, remember the Exodus when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt? He says, but they'll say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. Then they will live in their own land. See, this new Exodus will be far greater because the first one, the nation, was together in one place. And God brought them out of one place to the land. In the future, Jesus is going to rally the entire nation of Israel, all the Israelites, and they're going to bring them back from around the world into the nation, the land of Israel. He will gather them from the four corners of the world, bring them back, fulfilling his covenant to Abraham, Moses, David, and this is what the new covenant is actually completely, how the new covenant is actually completely fulfilled, as mentioned in Jeremiah 31. But that is yet to happen, and so we still live in a world dominated by injustice and unrighteousness, where poverty and oppression abound. So then what are we supposed to do? Right? What are we supposed to do? Just sit around, wait for Jesus to come, beat up all the bad guys, right? Well, no, that song you guys chose just before the message, right? Lord, reign in us. If you and I have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we need to show the world that Jesus rules us. That's where we start. See, Jesus announced the kingdom had begun, but the kingdom has only begun for those who submit to his rule. And only those who submit to his rule are those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their ruler and Savior. And this unseen kingdom has started spiritually through you and I. And if we want the world to believe Jesus will change it one day, we have to convince the world that Jesus is changing us. That's how we convince the world that Jesus is worth living for and he is exactly who he is. As we try and make changes ourselves, and we should, for injustice and unrighteousness and minister to the poor and the oppressed, these are other ways in which we model to the world that Jesus is ruling in us. Kingdom citizens of Jesus show they're not living for this world, but we're living by faith in the new world order that he will bring in one day. How else can we show the world that we believe that Jesus is the rightful king of the world? Well, Matthew 6:19 says, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures here, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where our treasure is, there our heart will also be." Jesus' followers are to live more for eternity than they are more for this present world. We should spend more on what lasts than what doesn't. What else? Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Jesus' kingdom citizens are willing to suffer for standing up for who they believe in, for knowing that could be persecuted, believing that Jesus Christ will one day rule this world. And then one more, again from Jesus himself. John 13:12, after he had washed the disciples' feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place, and he says, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." See, Jesus' rule is different than the way the rulers of this world rule. He said that too in Mark 10:45. He says, "The Gentiles lord it over you, but not for you." He says, "You are to serve. You are to follow my example and be last and to serve others." Jesus left us with these marching orders: love God and love others. He says that's how you summarize the commandments. That's how people will know you and I are serious about Jesus, about Jesus being our King and Lord, when we submit to him, love others, even if they hurt us, as Jesus did. In the meanwhile, God is going to keep raising up and removing ungodly leaders from around the world until Jesus Christ himself returns to establish his rule on earth. So, keep praying for all our government leaders to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and bend the knee now to him. But also, if we say Jesus is Lord, then we need to mean it by our actions and our attitudes and our words. Let's pray. Father in heaven, that song we sang earlier, "Lord, reign in me," it's a good song. We like it. But I hope it's more than words. Jesus is Lord. Lord means we bow down to him. And Lord, some days we do a better job than others. I know that for sure. I know that that's so true in my own life. Help us, first of all, maybe there's someone here this morning who hasn't even bent the knee to Jesus. They're trying to live for themselves. They're trying to live as if they're the king of their own little empire. Jesus is Lord of the world, which means he's Lord of the of that one square foot of space that each of us is standing or sitting on right now. And our houses and our families, Jesus is Lord of those too, not us. And so, Father, I pray that if we think we're our own mini lords, that we would humbly submit to you before it's too late and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He proved he's God in the flesh when he came to die for our sins and rose from the dead. And every word about his first coming came true, and every word about his second coming will come true. And so we need to bend the knee, as Paul says in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's interesting he says every knee, because we have two knees. And if we think we're only going to put one knee down and think we can fake it, then we're wrong. Because he says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether they want to or not, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so I pray, Lord, that we do that willingly now before it's too late and demonstrate what Jesus Christ has done for us by treating others with the same love and respect he did, even if it means being treated unrighteously and injustly. That's not easy. And Lord, we pray for our prime minister this morning. We pray for Justin Trudeau, and a lot of us don't like him. We don't, Lord. But we pray for him. And we pray that he would learn what it means to come to know Jesus Christ as a Savior. And I don't know what evangelical influences he or his dad had in their life, but I pray that he would be open to the truths of the Word of God and the cabinet ministers and everyone in Parliament, Lord, all our political officials, local and federal, would understand who Jesus Christ is and realize that the government on their shoulders is very temporal and will one day be removed and be placed on Jesus. And so I pray for our country, pray for ourselves, help us all to submit to Jesus and show that in our life. Amen.